We've heard much about authority this week, haven't we? The death of Margaret Thatcher, some claiming she misused it, some claiming that she demonstrated a different authority in the country from our own, and things like that. And authority is the subject that Norman brought to our attention last week, and we pick up on it and look at how Christ came to have this authority as we see he was sent by God. So if we step back even one step further, we see that previously John's description of Jesus is that he was rejected. He was rejected by his own brothers. And then we saw last week he had authority. His brothers wanted him to go up to the Feast of Booths in splendor and majesty, claiming pomp and glory and public support for himself. But this was in truth because they had rejected his leading, Christ's leading. And they had rejected, especially his, Jesus Christ's, desire to keep to his Father's timetable, his Father's timescale. Last week, Norman showed us so clearly that Jesus has the authority. That's not quite what I was hoping for. Here we go. Jesus has the authority to do this. God has given him the authority to speak, to teach, to act in himself and to act in others. We've heard of the healing miracles this morning that Jesus did. He was using God the Father's authority for the benefit of others. The action was his, but it was in the life of another, to heal, to overrule the world's sickness and illness. What a wonderful thing the authority of Jesus Christ is. It quiets the authority of the world. John shows us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. We were reminded that by doing, we know better. And I came across this testimony this week that really, for me, sums up what Norman was saying last week. It's entitled "My Train Wreck Conversion." And this is written by this lady, a former leftist lesbian professor who despised Christians. But after the intervention of a reformed pastor, she came to understand things like this. "I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. One Lord's Day, Ken preached on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. And this verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of life, understanding came before obedience. And I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. But the verse promised understanding after obedience. I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long into the unfolding of day. And when I looked into the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be?" That's the end of the quote. And if you want to read it, I do have a copy afterwards that you can take from me afterwards. But the interesting thing is you can replace the word homosexuality in that quote for any lifestyle of sin. From the simple things of shopping and owning as much stuff as you really would like to the false religions and the cults, which indoctrinate so completely from the spiritual angle. The fact is, when I say, God, I want to understand you on my terms, I am sinfully claiming to be over and above him, to have more authority than him. But I am not, and you are not, and even Jesus would not claim that. Even though he was God, he would not claim God's authority and use it in a way that God did not want him to, we read, don't we? God is God. Do you believe that? Jesus Christ is God. Do you believe that? Will you therefore set aside whatever your worldview is for a moment and read God's word like that lady did, with an open mind to hear what he has to say? How did he really make you and me? How did he make this world? How does he want you to be? How does he want you to live in this world? Well, I wonder if that's your committed point of view at the moment. If it isn't, then perhaps you'd speak to me after the service and we can get started on what might be called a worldview rethink for you. You see, Jesus' authority is authority from the Father God in heaven. It's recognized by his own as we do his will, and it causes division. That's the basis of where we jump to today in this passage. We must remember that from last week. Jesus' authority makes people think, but in truth it should not surprise us, because the text today and the specific thought that John reveals to us in it only add up and tie together. If Jesus really has come from God, then surely his authority and his teaching will make us think, because it's divine, it's wonderful. And Jesus is a man sent by God. So these two truths don't really prove each other. They interact with each other. They're necessary to each other. You can't have Christ coming with God's authority unless he's come from God. And quite frankly, if he comes from God as a messenger of good, he comes with God's authority. When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? That's my text for today, and it's a question, and of course the reader is expected to supply the answer. No! No way! How could he? That is what we read. You see, the authority of God has been demonstrated in the behaviour of Jesus Christ. So the question is answered for us. Will the Messiah perform more signs than Jesus? No. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. So walk with me through the text we have before us today as we see three things about his being sent by God. He was foretold, he has come, and he is here for us, broadly speaking, is where we're going. So the past, the present of this moment in the text, and the future. The opening verses, verse 25 and 26, record for us that people started to ask questions. They asked questions about Jesus. They asked questions about the authorities. And the people come to the wrong conclusion. The authorities desperately want Jesus out of the way, but they decide to do nothing. And that decision to do nothing means that they appear to be accepting him, at least in the eyes of the people. Well, if they're not opposing him, presumably they're accepting him. He's here amongst us, he's teaching, and they're doing nothing. Now, before we go any further, I find this a very challenging truth for parenting and for church life, indeed for every aspect of life. And as I've reflected on this week, I've been struck by how challenging it is that what you allow, you teach. What you allow, you teach. If you allow something to go on, you're effectively saying, I agree. So I've been challenged that as parents and as Christian brothers and sisters, we should take and adopt 1 Timothy 5 verse 20 radically and rapidly. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. How often do we allow a child to carry on whinging and getting their own way? Once may be okay, but as soon as it becomes a persist, we need to say, no, hang on. Or what adult will result? Now, I know that verse sounds hard on its own, and perhaps it is on its own, but James chapter 5 and verse 9 reminds us of the blessing that it is to be involved with one another's lives like this. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be involved in? If you can help someone at the beginning, then you protect them from committing that sin in the future. I've been challenged, you know, how much did I learn in class from hearing the teacher tell off somebody else? You know, once the teachers are smiling at me. You know, there is a certain challenge there, isn't there? If I'm actually watching, I'll learn from seeing a friend disciplined that that's not something I should be involved in as well. There's a challenge here for us in many aspects of life. And in case we doubt that this is the right way to go, Jesus very clearly in this passage, I've not diverted too far, Jesus very clearly in this passage challenges the people's misconceptions. Okay, the Jewish authorities may not challenge Jesus, but in verse 27, he challenges the crowd. In verse 28, he challenges what they say in verse 27, doesn't let them get away with their error. In verse 27, the crowd proclaims incorrectly, Jesus is from Nazareth and from Galilee. It's a stupid mistake to make, to be honest. They really shouldn't do it. And indeed, it's an uncharacteristic mistake to make, because the Jews were very hot on genealogy and family. And really, this is out of character. It's mob, unthought out, misdirection. Jews are normally so concerned with knowing where somebody was born and the family that they come from. And if they'd wanted to, they could very easily have identified where Christ came from. Because Matthew does it for us and Luke does it for us. We have a full record even today. How much easier for them 2,000 years nearer the time, with many of the people still alive. We know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the cross. She's around. She could be asked. And the brothers. They've been in this very story at the beginning. They could have done the research. You know what? They don't just make a mistake over Jesus, they make a mistake over Scripture as well. We know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. That's their mistake about Scripture. They're grabbing onto texts, we think, like Isaiah 53 and verse 8, which actually refers to the suffering of Jesus, not his origin. And to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which I'll just remind you of. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And the people have assumed that that means that Jesus is going to supernaturally descend, suddenly come to his temple. That's what they've made the assumption. Now, we know they've made the assumption because in the second century, a Christian writer actually defends against that mistake. His name is Justin Martyr, and he actually writes a debate with what we believe is a fictional character. And a fictional character says, oh, but the Messiah is going to come suddenly to the temple. And he says, no, you're misunderstanding Scripture. And of course, what they've conveniently forgotten is what we all know from the Christmas story of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which says what? Where will the King of the Jews be born? Go on, you can say it out loud. You don't have to whisper it. Bethlehem. Okay? Micah 5 and verse 2. How did they forget that one and remember Malachi? Which is not very clear, really. When Micah 5 and verse 2 says, he's coming in Bethlehem. He's going to be there, born there. Jesus challenges their misunderstandings. Cuts past their misuse of Scripture, cuts to the chase, and stands in the temple courts and says in a loud voice, so that everybody can hear, in verses 28 and 29, yes, you do know me! And you do know where I'm from! I'm not here because I chose to be here, but because it is true, God sent me to you. You think you know the Father. The great belief of every Jew was to be of the kingdom people, to know the Father. You think you know the Father, but you know, don't know him. But I know him because I come to you from his presence. He sent me to be with you. What Jesus is saying is that I have come just as it was foretold. So here he is, he's come, and our first two points have come together. He is come, but he is come in the fulfillment of the prophecy, and to correct our mistakes. I have to be honest, though, I can't help but think there's a sense of fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi right here and right now. I don't know if you saw it as I was reading it. The Jews misquoted it and said he'll suddenly come to the temple. Well, actually, as you read this chapter, he's not going, because it would be wrong to go. He goes in secrecy. Okay, not in pomp and celebration. And then at this moment in time, he stands in the temple courts and the text says, in a loud voice. Well, if that's not Jesus Christ suddenly coming to his temple, well, okay, I may be out on a limb here, but it feels like it to me. It feel like it to you as you read this chapter? He's come in secret so that they can't make him the king that they want him to be. He's come, but he declares, I've come from God. I've been sent by God to you. You need my message, not the message you think you need. Isn't it wonderful? Well, as I say, I may be wrong about that, but I think that there's an element of fulfillment there. What an authoritative statement he makes. It's that authority that Norman talked to us about last week. It's that authority that really gets to people. It's in your face, it's from God, and as we read, as we were told last week, and as we read again now in verse 30, it divides the people. Some of the Jerusalemites try and seize Jesus. The they in verse 30, when you unpick it, very clearly refers to the ordinary people from the city of Jerusalem, not anybody else. We've got the leaders of the Jews elsewhere. We've got the crowd from Galilee elsewhere. The only people who are left, if you will, are the ordinary people of Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites. And they try and seize Jesus. They don't like, I don't know who does like, to be publicly corrected for their mistakes. It's not very pleasant, is it? However, we've said already, sometimes it's necessary. They don't like it. They don't like the public rebuke. You really haven't done your homework here. Okay? That you don't know the scriptures. That you don't know God the Father. They don't like to hear that. And they want to seize him. But they fail. They cannot. Now that's really intriguing, isn't it? And we don't know what happened. And it's one of those moments where I almost get annoyed with the gospel writers. I want to know how they didn't get hold of him. How? In the temple courts when he's standing up and declaring, so that everybody can hear, and everything stopped and turned and stared. You know, when somebody drives down the street and honks the horn, probably by accident if it's me, and everybody stops and looks around, and you, ooh, no. You can't avoid the fact that he's there. And we just don't know how it is that they cannot seize him. This is the ordinary people. Did the temple guards stop them? That would be the height of something or other, with the temple guards who really want him arrested stopping the people who had only just decided they wanted to get. We don't know. We can't. It doesn't help to speculate, because the text draws out something even more important for us. Not the how, but the why. The text focuses here on the why. It's another demonstration. It's a reminder, it's a challenge, it's an encouragement that Jesus is sent from God. Because his hour had not yet come. Here's God's timetable again. Here's God's hand at work again. Overruling, restraining what had all the possibilities of being a mob. Let's be honest, a mob. An offended group of headstrong people who've just had their beliefs and their behaviour and their recent action, their thinking, challenged. Well, I don't know what makes more of a mob than that, if you challenge all of that. God, who is the master of time, Jesus, who is faithfully following to God's timetable, will not let it happen. That's the authority of God at work. The overruling supernatural power of God is at work in this everyday moment. Do you believe it? Do you believe it's still true today? That's a challenge we've heard in our prayers already, isn't it? Challenge we must believe in. And this is not the one-off. I'm not jumping out of one episode in Scripture. Do you remember what happened in Nazareth at the beginning of Christ's ministry? He declares who he is, and the mob want to get him, and he walks through the crowd. It's Luke chapter 4, I think. Later on in John's Gospel, we'll hear time and time again, it didn't happen because it wasn't his time. So we must remember. I'll tell you what, let's remember one more. I think it's important to remember one more, because sometimes we draw a different line here. Do you remember how Job, in the book of Job, the devil himself has to go and ask permission? This stretches all the way, friends. God's authority reaches even there. The devil himself cannot break this. In fact, he may even have been stirring up the mob to try and get Jesus. We don't know, we're not told. But he cannot go outside the authority of God and must ask God's permission to act. If the devil, the one who has committed the ultimate rebellion, must still act, how much more are we under the sovereign will of God and the circumstances that we may meet? I hope it's encouraging for you to hear of God's authority and his restraining hand, holding back evil and misguided action. Holding back the misguided action of Jesus' brothers who really want to raise him up. Holding back the misguided action of this mob who want to strike him down. This leads to our final point. Christ has come from God for us, to be with us, to meet our needs. He's not come for his own plan and purpose, although he has, but his own plan and purpose is to rescue us, to help us, to restrain our sin, and ultimately to deal with it. The final verse, despite the opposition of the Jerusalemites, many in the crowd, and these are those who've come from outside Jerusalem, believed in him. They believed in him. Many in their crowd put their faith in him, verse 31 says. And our text today, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? No way. In other words, their faith is such that they believe that Christ is the Messiah, the one sent by God to rescue them, to bring out to himself his people. God has sent his Son with authority to act and teach amongst us. What a privilege, what a truth, what a wonderful moment we read here of these coming to faith. Now, faith based on signs and signs alone is not encouraged in Scripture. It's all very well to believe that Jesus is a powerful worker of miracles, but really Scripture encourages us to a little bit more. Particularly in John's Gospel, you'll find many occasions where faith based on signs alone is sort of a stepping stone. Think particularly of Thomas. We've had Easter recently, and the conversation with Thomas, and Thomas sees the marks, and he believes, and Jesus Christ says, how much more those who don't get this chance that you have to see me physically and believe. So often that belief in miracles is a stepping stone, but it's certainly better than nothing. It's commended, and it's commended here. So let us see. God overrules to preserve his servant and his son, Jesus, until the right moment. Do you remember 3 or 4 weeks ago we looked at the beginning of this chapter and we were reminded that it's not this festival that's the right festival. His time is the Passover. Jesus Christ is not to be the thank offering for all the good things that God has done. We offer that in our praise and worship. Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is indeed sent from heaven for you and me, for we are sinners and we are in need of a lovely Saviour. A Saviour who cannot come from the earth in the way of other men have come. He has to be sent by God. You know, for the 4,000, at least 4,000 years of human history that precede this moment we're reading about, not one man, woman or child was sinless. For the 2,000 and more years since this day, not one man, woman or child has been sinless. But Christ, sent from God, was the perfect spotless lamb to be the Saviour who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what would happen. He would come in public to the Passover festival. He would come in his Father's timing, when his time had fully come. And the sinless Saviour would take what his heavenly Father offered to him. He took on his shoulders the sin of the world. And he died in my place and yours, because sin leads to death. And he did all of that to draw out a people to himself so that they could be sin free. The little chorus says, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me You went to Calvary, and there you died for me. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Jesus is sent by God to correct our mistakes, to fulfill the promise and the prophecy of God, to be indeed God with us, and to teach us, and to draw out for himself a people who believe and will follow. He came to die that we don't have to. He came to take our sin so that we don't need to carry it any longer. Can I ask you this morning as I close, do you know this Jesus as your personal friend? I have to ask, my temptation indeed is to shout like Christ shouted in the temple. Do you know him? Because it's the most important thing. He was sent by God for you to know him. He was sent by God that our mistakes could be corrected. He was sent by God to fulfill the promises that sin would be defeated and that a people would be drawn out to himself. Do you know this Jesus? Sent by God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you that we see Jesus. We see him sent by you. Sent by you to be our Saviour, indeed to correct our mistakes, for we make many of them. Indeed, our whole lives are marred by sin. Even our good deeds are spoilt by some attitude, some thoughtlessness, some error. Oh, Father, help us to know this Jesus. Indeed, we ask that we might be part of the fulfillment of the promise as you draw out a people to yourself, a sinless people, for whom this authoritative, wonderful Saviour died. Oh, our Father, help us to understand, to know, to love, to desire, to read about this Jesus sent by God. Amen.